You've been wasting. You've been wasting so much time. You've been chasing. Chasing rainbows in the sky. Hey, what you gonna do? What you gonna say? How's it gonna be on Judgment Day? You see, that day is coming, and it's sooner than you think. On the Lord you can depend to save you from all sin. He knows the way that you have been. He's waiting for you again. Time's a wasting. Time's a wasting. All those rainbows. All those rainbows have no end. Hey, there's no other way. You're gonna have to pay if your soul is lost on Judgment Day. And it's sooner than you think. On the Lord you can depend to save you from all sin. He knows the way that you have been. He's waiting.
Is that louder than the first time? Okay, there we go. Lord is risen. I'm just curious, how many young people here are homeschooled? Raise your hand if you're homeschooled. How many of you have heard of the curriculum by Dr. Jay Wild? Anybody use the curriculum? Okay, what's it called? Apologia, very good. Turn your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing this beloved church that is given to him on many occasions. And he says this in verse 7, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Really defines Paul's ministry. He says, in the defense of the gospel, that's towards the unbeliever, and the confirmation of the gospel, that's towards the believer. Do you see the word defense there in your Bibles? That is translated from the Greek word apologia. So when you see that science curriculum by Dr. Wild, apologia means defense. So when we're talking about apologetic or doing an apology, what we're really doing is providing a defense. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is provide you a defense, and we're going to be looking at the subject matter of the Word of God and how we can know that it's divine in origin. I'm just curious, if you know you're on your way to heaven for sure, just raise your hand. How do you know? All right, the Bible says so. How do you know the Bible's God's Word? Okay? The Bible says so, okay? Now we're getting to the crux of it. The Bible tells us how to have salvation. The Bible says it's God's word to us. Now, let's take a panoramic view of world religion. The Quran also says it's a holy book from God, right? Vedas, the Hindu Vedas, also a collection of the books, the writings of the God. The Bible says so, okay? Now we're getting to the crux of it. The Bible tells us how to have salvation. The Bible says it's God's word to us. Now, let's take a panoramic view of world religion. The Quran also says It's a holy book from God, right? Vedas, the Hindu Vedas, also a collection of the books, the writings of the gods. The Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith said there was no other book on the planet that could bring one into a closer relationship to God than the Book of Mormon. The point is, just because a book says that it's the Word of God doesn't mean it's the Word of God. As we take a panoramic view of world religion, we see a system of doing, doing, doing. Working, working, working. It doesn't matter if it's Mormonism, you're working your way up to be a little god to rule over your own little planet, or Wicca, where you're improving your spirituality, or Hinduism, where through different lifetimes and ending with positive karma, I can work my way up to become part of the impersonal all. That's the grand end for the Hindu. Working, working, working. And that is contrast with biblical Christianity, which says it's done. Done, done, doing, doing. Biblical Christianity says you can't save yourself, you need a Savior, God's done all the work. So we have this contrast, and what I'd like to do tonight is let's take a look at the Bible from a critical mindset. We're going to use critical thinking, evaluate it from internal evidence and external evidence, and then we're going to put, quote, these holy books that world religion would say are divine in origin under the same scrutiny and show how they don't hold up. So that's where we're going tonight. I think I'm going to sit down here just to make sure, or stand down here so everybody can see. So this is where we're going. We're going to look at the internal evidences to how we know the Bible is divine in origin. We're going to look at authenticity, uniformity, and prophecy. And then we're going to look at external evidences. I love science. I love engineering. And science gives us a lot of evidence to show that the Bible indeed is divine in origin. And we're going to look at things like archaeology tonight. But first of all, we're going to start off with the authenticity of Scripture. We have a lot to think for the Old Testament accuracy. We have a lot of thanksgiving that we should give to the Jews. The Jews were meticulous in copying the Old Testament. If I had a scroll that was getting old and needed to be replaced, I would get several scribes together right here, these young ladies here, and in the next row, Steve, Melissa, all you guys are scribes. And what I would do is I would read the scroll, and then they would copy it down. And then when they got to a certain point after copying it, they would go back and start counting letters. And I'm just going to use the English alphabet for example. So they would count A's. And if they didn't get 14,792 A's, 6,516 B's, 4,000 such and such C's, they threw it away and started over. The Jews were meticulous in copying the Old Testament scripture. And then once the new copy was verified, they threw the old away. And so as we go down through the ages, some of the Old Testament now is 4,000 years old, we find that when we look at the ancient manuscripts, 90% of the Old Testament is without variant. In other words, when you compare manuscripts to the Old Testament, 90% is consistently the same. Take an objective look, the remaining 10%, most are insignificant changes such as a slip of a pen, inadequate knowledge of the Hebrew language, or some dialect difference that the translators didn't pick up. That gets you well over 95%. The last 5% has to do mainly with word order changes. Now, in 1947, we had an incredible find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In all, there were 900 documents, 40,000 fragments. There were portions of every book in the Old Testament found except for the book of Esther. There were two scrolls of Isaiah found. One was a complete scroll. It dates somewhere between 200 and 300 BC. Now, what's exciting about that, until that time, the oldest Masoretic text that we had dated somewhere around 800 to 850 AD. The Ben Asher family, a Jewish family, for five, six generations copied the Masoretic texts. And they were kind of the keepers of it. The oldest copy that we had was 800 AD. So all of a sudden, we have a scroll of Isaiah that dates back somewhere between 200 and 300 BC, And we have a Masoretic text that dates about 800 AD. Over 1,000 years of copying. How well would it agree? Well, after the Jews translated, it wasn't Christians translating, but after the Jews translated it, they found that it was nearly identical. I've put up an example here. Isaiah 53, which is one of the most messianic texts in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 would be some of the most incredible texts that show prophecies concerning Messiah's first coming. What they found between these two texts dating over 1,000 years between, only 17 letters in the entire chapter were different. Of the 17 letters, 10 were spelling variations, 4 were stylistic changes. There were only the addition of 3 letters that composed one word, the word light in verse 11, and it didn't change the meaning of the text at all. God had preserved his word. So we have incredible authenticity for the Old Testament. It's even stronger for the New Testament. Today we have 5,600 plus copies of ancient Greek manuscripts. Some of these, like the John Rylands, date back to within 15 to 25 years after John wrote the Gospel of John. John Rylands is 5 verses out of the Gospel of John. We also have a portion of Matthew that dates probably within 20 years or so after Matthew wrote it. So some of these are quite old. We have 10,000 plus copies of the Latin Vulgate, 9,300 plus copies of the New Testament in other languages. In all, today we have a little over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. Beloved, there is no ancient book on the planet that has the authenticity of the Bible. Even if we didn't have all these ancient manuscripts, we still have 86,000 New Testament quotations by early church fathers in the 1st, 2nd century, even into the 3rd century. So even if we didn't have all the manuscripts from the quotations of the early church fathers, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. Isn't that incredible? Scientifically, when you start comparing the manuscripts and so forth, you can get 99.5% authentic to the autographs. That's the originals. We don't have the originals, but by comparing the text, we can get somewhere to 99.5%. And the difference, the remaining 0.5%, there's no new doctrines or anything that would contradict the rest. The truth is in the whole, and God has preserved the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't scribal errors within the Bible. We have to be very honest about that. If you pick up your Bibles and you start reading stories in Chronicles and Kings, you're going to find that about 1/6 of the numbers are different. Well, in Hebrew, that's the easiest thing to miscopy because the numbers just get strung on and on and on. So, but logic clearly says, okay, I understand that's a scribal error. For example, when the village, men from the village of Bethshema, go up and open the ark and look into it, one account says 50,070 died, another account says 70 men died. Well, in a little village, which makes sense. So we can understand, really from logic, that some of these number differences can easily be explained. But we're looking at 99.5% authentic for the New Testament. Incredible authenticity. Now let's look at some of the holy books that world religion, or some of the sayings, teachings that world religion would pose as being important or the origin of truth. Buddha was actually a Hindu. He was discouraged because so much idolatry had come into Hinduism, and he wanted to purify the religion. He parked under a tree for 49 days and became enlightened, and that's the buzzword for Buddhism, enlightenment. It's atheistic religion. It teaches that by denying yourself and your ambitions and so forth, you can really reach a state of satisfaction because there's no disappointments. You have no goals or aspirations in life. Well, the problem is Buddha didn't write any of his writings down, and in fact, none of his writings were written for 300 years. Now, how many have played the game where, let's say we start over here and you whisper a sentence in somebody's ear and you go back and forth, and then and over here, you know, I ask, Molly, okay, what was the sentence? And we find out it's nothing like it started with, right? Well, can you imagine oral transmission for 300 years? The fact that there's a lot of idolatry in Buddhism today shows us that the original teachings of Buddha were lost. It's nothing what Buddha originally said. So the authenticity of Buddhism is strongly in question. And by the way, when I'm talking about these world religions, I am not in any way being derogatory of them. I just want to think critically about what they're proclaiming under the same scrutiny we're putting in the Bible. I just want to be very fair about it, but I'm not being derogatory in any way. Judaism. When we look at the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew Bible, what we find is God was showing them blood atonement. An innocent animal had to give up its life, the blood had to be shed, and God says, your sins will be covered. It pictures my ultimate solution through the sacrifice of my son. He's going to give his life for you. But modern-day Judaism, and it doesn't matter if you pick ultra-Orthodox, Orthodox, conservative, any of the 6-7 major sects of Judaism, they've all come from this picture of atonement and anticipating the ultimate sacrifice into world religion, the doing, doing, doing. The Talmud and the Mishnah, for example, the rabbinical writings, they teach that through prayer and through good works that you can be accepted before the Lord. I found one verse in the Mishnah which talks about the fact that a man could rebel all his life, and at the end of his life he would repent and God would receive him. That's works-based. No longer are we seeing blood atonement, a substitutional sacrifice. Modern-day Judaism is now over here in the category of doing, doing, doing. It's come into the world religion. So no authenticity. It's not following what God originally gave. Islam. We know from the Quran, Surah is just the chapter 2948, that Muhammad could not read or write. A little history here. He had some kind of a vegetable business. He suffered from what is believed to be epileptic attacks. One day he was in a cave and supposedly had these visions. He told the visions to his wife. He married a woman, a widow woman, 15 years his senior. And he says, I think that I am possessed by a demon. And she said, no, you're getting visions from God. I think he was more right than she was. But he started propagating these things to friends and family before long got a following. He was kicked out of Mecca, went to Medina, and over the course of 10 years, raised an army of 10,000 men, came back to Mecca, conquered Mecca, went to the Kabul, the big temple there, and picked out one of nearly 300 idols, the moon god, which his family, Nannar and so forth, had worshipped for generations, and that became the emblem of Islam. Muhammad, that was in 630 BC. Muhammad died in 632 BC, only 2 years after he conquered Mecca. 24 years later, one of the governing officials on the Arabian Peninsula made a command and said, let's gather up all the writings and the scraps of paper that people have written down what they heard Muhammad say, and let's make a collection. When they brought those together, they found out it doesn't agree very well. This person, what he heard Muhammad said supposedly and what had been written down here, there wasn't agreement. Now, this is a problem because according to the Quran, Muhammad was the last prophet of Allah. And so now you have non-prophets of Allah trying to figure out what Muhammad had supposedly said, and there wasn't good agreement. And so when, after a period of time, they came and narrowed in on 114 chapter Quran, but in my research I found several Islamic authorities, historians would say, really, we have no idea what Muhammad said. The authenticity of the Quran in those early years can't be established. Now, after the 7th century, there's good historicity. Again, we don't see the authenticity for the Quran. Mormonism. Joseph Smith. If you ever want a story hour, read how those tablets got from down South America all the way up into upstate New York. I think it takes more faith to believe that story than the Big Bang, personally. But anyway, Joseph Smith finds a teenager finds these gold tablets in upstate New York in the 19th century, and through a seer stone in a hat, he looks into it, the help of an angel, Moroni, he translates these Egyptian symbols into a book that thick. Now, how you get that off of a couple of gold tablets, I don't know. The gold tablets have never been shown. There's no authenticity because they can't be produced. And then we have works-based Christianity. In the book Hiding God, I show, for example, with Roman Catholicism, 6 pages of how through the century, church tradition is replacing truth. Again, the authenticity of that particular religion is in question because it's constantly changing. And this is one thing I hope you take home from this apologetic. Truth does not contradict itself. Truth does not contradict itself. It's consistent. God is unchanging. His truth is unchanging. And so when we see these constant change in major doctrines and major truths, that should give evidence that there is really something wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Russell started the Watchtower organization back in around 1873 or so. And for 70 years, the JWs used the King James Version of the Bible, later the American Standard. At one time, they printed up 250,000 King James Bibles. The problem was the King James did not substantiate the developing doctrines of the Watchtower organization. And so in the late 1940s, they set out to create a translation that would. The New Testament was done in 1950, Old Testament done in 1961. And we know what this call is, the New World Translation. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, this is the version of the Bible that they carry, which is really a perversion of the original language. I had a couple JWs come visit me last May, and I gave them the evidence of this because they were using their New World Translation. And they were saying the importance of how to study God's Word. I said, that's right, but do you consider that God's Word? And they said, yes. I said, do you know how many translators were on the committee of that version of the Bible? 6. Normally, you have 60 to 80 translators. I said, do you know how many of those translators had any formal training in biblical language? 1. But it's proven in a court of law, you can pull the transcript up on the internet, that Frederick Franz could not even speak Hebrew, the main language of the Old Testament. He had 21 credits of classical Greek and 2 credits of Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament. Now, when I was explaining this to these two Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, one was an elder in the church, and he said, but they had resources, they could figure it out. And I said, listen, if you had a tumor in your brain and you were going to die unless you had surgery, would you want to go to a physician that was trained in the art of brain surgery, or would you just want a couple guys that had the resource books, the textbooks, to figure it out as they go? And that was kind of the end of that conversation. But the point is, it's a developed translation to support their doctrine. It doesn't have authenticity. It's changed, and it continues to change. The second area of internal evidence I'd like to think with you about for the Bible is uniformity. The Bible is written over about a 1,600-year period. There are 66 books, around 40 different authors, written from different geographic locations, social backgrounds, but yet when you read it, it fits like a glove. It's an expression of one mind. And so we have all these different forms of language that God is using to try to communicate truth to us. Allegory, narrative, signs, symbols, types, and so forth. For example, one of the ways he communicates is the principle of first mention. For example, in Genesis 15:6, we read, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is the first time in the Bible you read those three words. Believed, counted, and righteousness. God wanted no confusion about it. That's how he was going to save mankind through the human timeline. He would reveal the truth, and when man would rise above his senses and his intellect and just take God at his word, God would impute righteousness to their account. And ultimately, sin would be judged in Christ. But Abraham was justified before Christ ever walked on the earth. So that shows God, and then that verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament and explained in more detail. The principle of first mention, types and shadows. We've been looking at this all weekend. Hundreds of types of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, for example, he talks about that bronze serpent in the book of Numbers that was lifted up on a pole. The children of Israel were murmuring, complaining against the Lord, and so the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And when they were bit, they were going to die. And so when they cried out for help, God tells Moses, set a bronze serpent up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And when the people look to that pole, look to the serpent by faith, they'll be healed. And the Lord says, that's me. See, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. And the serpent represents sin. Bronze represents judgment. And I'm going to be judged in your state. I'm going to become sin for you. I'm going to be the sin bearer. God is going to judge me in your place. And when you look to me by faith, then you'll be healed of the deadly disease of sin. And so there's these beautiful types over and over. The rock. In Exodus chapter 17, God tells Moses the children of Israel needed water. Strike the rock at Horeb. Moses does so. With the rod of God, the water comes gushing out and everyone drinks. That pictures the Lord Jesus at Calvary being struck once. But Hebrews makes it very clear in chapters 9 and 10, he'll only be judged once for sin, never again. Lord Jesus said, it's finished. So later in Numbers, when Moses is instructed to speak to the rock, again, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of his irritation with the people, he takes the rod of God and strikes the rock again. It angered God. Why? Because it broke the type. The Lord Jesus only to be judged once. After that, we speak to him, and he freely gives that we might have and have it abundantly. Numbers. Now, I love Numbers. Do you know that Numbers, yeah, you probably couldn't tell. Okay, Numbers 1 through 40 in the Bible. Now, we're not doing that tonight. Yes, we will. Actually, we will. And I'm not sure who was first when I said 40. I was seeing if I could get him to stand up again. Is that you, Isabella? Were you up first? Okay, I got a book for you. Okay, so Numbers 1 through 40, when used metaphorically, mean something consistently. One is used to speak of unity. Number 4 is earthly order. Four seasons, four directions. We read of the four corners of the earth. Four places that life dwells, under the earth, upon the earth, in the sea, and flying above the earth. That's why in the tabernacle, where you're looking at this morning, you have one Ark of the Covenant, one mercy seat, and then immediately as you come out from the presence of God and God is coming to man, you see fours everywhere. Four wings on a cherub, four layers on the top of the tabernacle, four colors in the bottom layer of the tabernacle, four pillars that the veil hangs on with four colors. Four colors in the curtain coming out of the holy place into the courtyard. Four horns on the bronze altar. Four horns on the golden altar of incense. Four curtains when you come out of the courtyard into where the priest lived. Number 4, God coming from heaven to earth. Number 6 is man's number. Number 7, God's number. Number 8 is the number of beginnings. 8 souls went into the ark. They had a new beginning. For those that are musically inclined, an octave is a doubling in frequency. Every 8 notes is a new beginning. 8 is the number of new beginnings. 12 is a number of administration, governmental administration. 13, sorry teenagers, is the number of rebellion in the Bible. Principle of first mention in Genesis chapter 14, we read this, that the cities in the Jordanian Valley served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and in the 13th year they rebelled. It's the first mention of number 13. It's tied with rebellion, and we see that throughout Scripture. You'll find dragon mentioned 13 times in the book of Revelation. Abraham, when he took Hagar as a concubine and had Ishmael, God didn't speak to him for 13 years. When God comes to him in Genesis 17 and says, walk before me upright, he affirms his covenant with Abraham. This is great. In Genesis 17, 13 times. God counts great. Solomon took only 6 years to build the temple of God. He took 13 years to build his house. Haman, who wanted to exterminate the Jews, his plan was to be executed on the 13th day of the month. And so we see the number 13, rebellion in Scripture. So numbers all the way up 40, the number of testing and appropriation in Scripture. It's very fascinating. Names. I like the little picture in Genesis where Rachel is giving birth to her second son, later be called Benjamin. And it happens at Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And she dies giving birth to her son. She calls him Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. But Jacob renames him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Well, it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world from Bethlehem. He would become the man of sorrows. But God would exalt him. His father would exalt him, just as Jacob did, to his right hand, and he'd be the son of my right hand. Just a beautiful little picture that we have in the narrative there. Ed's been bringing out the meaning of a lot of names as he was going through his study. Names in the Old Testament especially are very important. Metals and materials, gold, purity, silver, redemption, bronze, that amalgamation of copper and tin had to be forged in the furnace. That's why it speaks of judgment in Scripture. Wood often speaks of humanity. We talked about the colors in our Exodus study, purple, majesty, scarlet. The tola worm was smashed, and when the I don't know how to describe it, the guts came out, it was red, and that's what they used for a dye for their clothes. White speaks of purity, humanity of Christ, and blue, the heavenly color, the deity of Christ. And that's why those four colors are used in the tabernacle. They are the four presentations of Christ in the four gospel accounts. How the Father wants us to understand his son. And then we have these symbols. Now, this is important because when you get to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1:1, the Lord tells John, I'm going to signify to you and I'm going to show you the revelation. In the Old Testament, the God would just seize the vocal cords of the prophets and he would speak through them. But in Revelation, the Lord says, I'm going to show you, I'm going to signify to you these things. So John's like looking at a big screen TV and he's trying to write these things down and trying to describe them. Well, if you learn about 20 or 25 symbols and colors and so forth, numbers to the rest of Scripture, you'll get to the book of Revelation and you say, okay, signifying. If I understand God's consistent use of these through all these other books, it's like a key to the book of Revelation. Again, it's the expression of one mind. So when we get to Revelation chapter 4, and there's this description of the throne of God, and we see these lights emanating of jasper and sardis and emerald and lightnings and thunder. And there's this circular rainbow around the throne of God and a sea of glass before. Ah, circular rainbow. Rainbow was given to Noah as a promise. Circle is eternity. God's promises are eternal. Or in Revelation chapter 5, when we get this description of the Lord Jesus, it says there's seven horns coming out of his head. When I get to heaven, I don't expect to see seven horns out of the Lord Jesus' head, right? No, this is signifying, it's symbolic. Seven, the number of perfection. Horn speaks of power. We read that in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. We see it in Revelation chapter 17, that the Antichrist will rule from 10 kings, 10 horns. They'll have power 1 hour with the beast. The horn is what the animal pushes with, defends itself with, marks its territory with. It pictures power. The Lord, all-powerful. Or seven eyes. That's easier. The eyes we see. Seven perfection. The Lord Jesus has perfect sight. He's omniscient. And so what we have there is declarations compound between the numbers and symbols declaring attributes of the Lord Jesus. And God has kept these things consistent through all these books, expression of one mind. The uniformity of Scripture, I believe, is really a strong evidence that the Bible is God's word to us. Truth does not contradict itself. Well, let's put some of these other books under the same scrutiny. Islam. We take the Quran, we find contradiction. Is there or is there not compulsion to religion? And the Quran contradicts itself. I have the references there. Who was the first Muslim? There's at least four different people that are called the first Muslim in the Quran. Does Allah forgive or not forgive those who worship false God? Again, the Quran disagrees. And I found at least five different descriptions of how man was created in the Quran. They can't all be true. Truth does not contradict itself. Hinduism. The Hindu Vedas is a four-volume book. It's written over 1,200 years. It has a wide compilation of different social backgrounds and different thinkings, and there's a lot of disagreement with it. In some places, there's one God, it is stressed. Other places, many gods. And then you have the moral wherewithal of the gods. The gods can do anything they want to. They can be lascivious. They can have more than one wife. But yet the moral standard of the Vedas is constraining the Hindu to be ethical and moral and only have one wife, to have this one wife, monogamy, and also to be self-controlled. Mormonism. Now keep in mind that this book supposedly was the book that would bring man closest to God than any other book in the world. About 1830, it was translated into English, and since that time, there have been 3,900 changes to the book. In my book, Hiding God, I have five pages. I show you some of the changes with the original text of the Book of Mormon to what it is today. Attributes of God, character of God, major doctrinal changes. And this is English to English. Major changes. Again, truth does not contradict itself. There's no need to change it. We have different translations of the Bible, but we're just trying to lay hold on the Greek language or the original languages, biblical languages more accurately to try to pull out the fullness. But we're talking about wholesale change here from the English. The third area of internal evidence, and one I really get excited about, is Bible prophecy. This was really the area that got me on fire back when I was about 21, 22. And I can say that after doing a study and confirming these things, from that point in time on, I've been used to the Lord. Before that, it was just kind of, going through, yeah, I'm a Christian. But after I saw the evidence, I thought, this is so overwhelmingly true. How can I live a casual life anymore? If this is true, it ought to change us, right? Well, 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic in content. Most of it has to do with the nation of Israel. This is in strong contrast to the holy books world religion would pose as being divine in origin. When you look at the writings or the sayings of Buddha or Shintoism, the Book of Mormon, other than what's divine, there's some portions of the Book of Mormon that are cut and pasted out of the King James. Those would be divine in origin, but not the rest. You look at the Quran, the Vedas, they're almost completely void of prophecy. Why? Well, we read in Isaiah 48, verse 5, that God writes these things down that we might know that He is the God. He puts His name on the line. And so when He writes all these things down, hundreds of things before they happen, and they happen, it's evidence to us that He is the true God. And this is His word to us. And so when He gives us like the name of Cyrus, nearly 200 years before He's born, and that He'd be used to bring God's people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, there's a prophecy. Daniel names all the world empires, other than the two that already existed, all future world empires, clear up in time to the rule of the Antichrist on earth. Marriage alliances, the way wars would be fought, hundreds of prophecies. Now, if you compare this, go online, Joseph Smith, Charles Russell, for example, Joseph Smith, you can find nearly 100 prophecies of Joseph Smith that were false. For example, the Mormons are not in Missouri today. They're in Utah. And the temple is not in Independence. The Zion Army never took over Independence. He's prophesied that there'd be a civil war that would turn into a world war, which never happened. Number of prophecies that didn't happen. Charles Russell, the Lord's coming back 1873, 1914, 1916, 1975. And you know what? The Lord still hasn't come back yet. In 1975, after that missed prophecy, 1 million JWs left the organization. They understood it wasn't true. And some of them had sold things. They were just waiting on the Lord. Some of them didn't marry. It radically changed their lives because they were yielding to these false prophecies. Not so with the Bible. Now, ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I've been hearing Bible preachers give these astronomical numbers for the prophecies concerning the first advent of the Lord Jesus to earth. And so about 2 years ago, I started on a little adventure. I wanted to prove this to myself. So I went through the entire Old Testament, and I found over 200 prophecies that had to do with Christ's first advent, first coming to the earth when he was born of a virgin, born as a babe, born in a stable. And I started looking at the prophecies and I said, you know what, I'm going to try to characterize these and give a statistical value. What would be the chance of the Lord Jesus fulfilling these prophecies by chance? And so there were some of the prophecies that I said, you know, the skeptic's going to take issue with these, they're too vague. So I just put them to the side. Other prophecies were redundant. So I said, I'm only going to count them once. I came up with 69 quantifiable prophecies concerning Christ's first advent to the earth. Now, if you kind of think here of a canvas, okay, here's a prophetic canvas. And so what God is doing is he's going to give us a portrait of Messiah, so when Messiah comes, we would know who he is. And so one prophet comes up and he dabs in a little paint. Micah, for example, he says he'll be born in Bethlehem and in the county of Ephrath. Isaiah says, well, he'll be a Nazareth. He'll live in Nazareth. Genesis, he'll be born of the tribe of Judah. David writes, they'll pierce his hands and his feet. No bone will be broken. They're going to cast lots for his clothes and also part them. Now, that seems like a contradictory prophecy, right? But that's exactly what happened. The outer garment was woven without seam. The guards said, that's cast lots for that. That's not tear it. The inner garment was linen. They tore it in 4 pieces. Each guard got a piece, fulfilling that prophecy. Zechariah comes up to the portrait. He says, he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The silver will be returned to the temple and be used to buy a potter's field. And that's what happened. Judas, remorseful after what he did, went to the temple. He should have went to the cross. Not going to find any help in the temple. But he goes to the temple. He throws the money down. The Pharisees say, this is blood money. We can't return this to the treasury. And they used it to buy a potter's field. Fulfilling that prophecy. All they had to do, some of these Pharisees and scribes had memorized huge portions of the Old Testament. All they had to do to prove that Messiah was not, Jesus Christ was not Messiah, was pay Judas in gold, pay him 15 pieces of silver, anything but 30 pieces of silver. Why did they pay him? 30 pieces of silver. And so God puts this elaborate portrait of his son so that through these prophecies, when he comes, we would say, yes, that's Messiah. By the way, there's one that I believe shuts the door in the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Because he will go to the temple and offer peace there. Beloved, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That prophecy can never be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus went to that temple. But the Jews are waiting for a Messiah that can never come. He's already come. And one day they'll see him and they'll receive him. So, 69 prophecies. What's the probability? So, I started giving, ascribing statistics. Tribe of Judah, 1 in 12. That's pretty easy. I found out that there was over 100 cities and villages in Judea at that time. Okay, born in Bethlehem, 1 in 100. You start going down through this. Some of them are a little difficult. He shall raise himself from the dead. Now, how do you put a statistical probability on that from natural order? It's impossible, right? Well, I just said 1 in 2. He did or he didn't. That's pretty fair, isn't it? Born of a virgin. That's kind of hard to do, too. I did have a young man say, well, now there's artificial insemination. I said, yeah, but they didn't have that at the time, okay? Born a virgin was an impossibility at that time. But I just said 1 in 2. I came up with a statistical probability that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all 69 of those prophecies, 5.32 times 10 to the 72nd power. Now, if you're not familiar with scientific notation, that's 532 with 70 zeros after it. Now, that's not a number that we normally can deal with, right? If I said I have 5.32 times 10 to the 72nd dollars in my back pocket, we don't know what that, I mean, that's a really huge bump, right? Well, how big of a bump is that? Molly, what's your favorite color? Purple. Okay. If we could take this meeting room and make it a sandbox and take one grain of sand and paint it purple and throw it out into the midst of the auditorium, and we get a bunch of brothers that with shovels and turn it upside down and get it and so forth, what would be the probability that Molly, if we blindfold her, would reach in and pull out that one grain, purple grain of sand? Not likely, right? Might happen, but pretty improbable. What if we took the whole state of Tennessee and made it a sandbox? And we gave Molly some gas money and said, you can go anywhere you want in Tennessee, hide that grain of sand, and we'll get somebody else this time, blindfold them, and they go pick one grain of sand. What's the likelihood that they'll pick that one purple grain of sand? Astronomically improbable, right? By the way, 5.32 times 10 to the 72nd in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence and Van's Verdict, he comes up with a number 10 to the 70th, so I'm in the ballpark. And then he notes that there's only 10 to the 80th neutrons in the entire universe. Now, the Big Bangers, and I'm not endorsing the Big Bang model, okay? I'm just saying this is what many scientists believe is true. And by the way, 70% of the mass in the Big Bang model doesn't exist. It's called gray matter. They need it to exist in order to make the model work. And they say it takes faith to trust Christ for Savior. Okay, 70% doesn't even exist. But put that aside. Most scientists today that are holding to the Big Bang model think the universe is somewhere between 80 and 100 billion light years across. In other words, if you had a spaceship that could go the speed of light, it would take you 100 billion years to cross the universe. They estimate the mass of the universe is somewhere around 10 to the 60 kilograms. If I could take one grain of sand, well, first of all, if I could take the entire mass of the universe and convert it to grains of sand, 2 millimeters in diameter, that has a mass of about 10 to the minus 5 kilograms. Okay, now you can die and go to heaven and never remember this, but it's very interesting, all right? If I could take one grain of sand and paint it purple and give it to Molly, and she's going to get in her spaceship and go anywhere in the universe and hide that grain of sand, and then we're going to get somebody else, we're going to blindfold them and say, you go anywhere you want, anywhere 80 to 100 billion light years across, and pick one grain of sand out. What's the probability they're going to get the one purple grain of sand? It's not going to happen, is it? Beloved, you're 100 million times more likely to find that purple grain of sand than the Lord Jesus fulfilling those prophecies by chance. Jesus Christ is Messiah, and God proved it. Statistically, it is impossible. This is the kind of evidence that we have in the Bible. No other, quote, holy book in world religion offers that kind of evidence for the truth. So, when we're talking about internal evidences, we've seen authenticity, we've seen uniformity, and we've seen prophecy. Now I want to shift to external evidences. Let's look outside the Bible. We're going to start with science. Now, many scientists will disagree on what they see in the evidence. For example, you can have two scientists look at the same evidence, and because of their worldview, they're going to have a different interpretation. We understand that's the case. What I want to ask you to think about with me tonight is the fact that the evidence that scientists are looking on doesn't contradict what the Bible says. It's the worldview that causes the wrong understanding. For example, we read in Hebrews 11:3 that the visible came from the invisible. Doesn't that describe the Big Bang? Well, there was nothing there, although they can't describe the first cause of it, and that's a problem because it doesn't follow one of the laws of thermodynamics, cause and effect. The second, it's a corollary of the second law. But yet, something came from nothing. Okay, well, that's what the Bible says. What was invisible became visible. Before creation, time did not exist. There's four verses in the New Testament that tell us that. The universe continues to expand. And that's what the Big Bang model shows. Our Milky Way, 100,000 light years across, continues to expand. And that's what we read in Job 9:8, Psalm 104, verse 2. The universe is winding down, will eventually wear out. Okay, you engineering guys, thermodynamics, what's that called? Entropy, okay? And that says that in a closed system, the order of that system can't increase. It can only stay the same or decrease. And so what we see is the universe is expanding. It's actually wearing out. It's winding down, exactly what the Word of God says in Psalm 102. The universe has an innumerable number of stars. God told Abraham, Abraham, look up and count the stars, so shall your descendants be. Now, with the naked eye on a very dark night, you can count about 3,000 stars. But the Word of God says there's an innumerable number of stars. The problem is we couldn't verify that until the last few hundred years. Again, the Word of God is correct. Stars of different magnitude, 1 Corinthians 15:41. We were there in the seminar today. And we know that's true. Actually, our sun is one of the smaller stars. You can take stars like Betelgeuse and put 2,000 of our stars in that star. Different magnitudes, different types of stars. Red dwarfs and so forth. Actually, I'd love to talk about the uniqueness of our Earth, the uniqueness of our planet. That's one of the evidences of supernatural cause within our natural order, and the fact that we are the only creature that can understand that. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. First verse of the Bible establishes a relationship between time, space, and matter. And though scientists would disagree on the years and how it comes about, the order given in Genesis chapter 1 would very much agree with what most naturalists and materialists would say evolution, well, it came from evolution. In other words, God created something out of nothing. That's the Big Bang. Something came out of nothing. Then there was unconscious life, the vegetation. That's the order we get in Genesis in verse 11. Then conscious life, sea life, birds, and creatures. Genesis 1:20, 21 and 25. And then lastly, human life. And generally speaking, that would be what the evolutionists would say is a general progression of life. Although they may have millions of years, and we would say that it was created, not evolved. Let's look at some different disciplines of science in specific. Now, we talk about the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, and really this is poetic language in Psalm 19, but the skeptics have taken issue with it because it talks about it, speaking of the sun, rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. And the skeptics would say, well, the sun, actually it's the earth that revolves around the sun. The sun doesn't have a circuit. Well, that's not exactly true. We are in the Milky Way galaxy, between 100 and 200 million stars, 100,000 light years across. And it's expanding, and we are actually between two spiral arms in that galaxy. And this is very significant. If we were closer to the inside of the core of our galaxy, we'd be exterminated by gamma rays, particle rays, and X-rays. If we were further out, there wouldn't be enough heavy metals to be available to establish or maintain complex life. So we just happen to be the right distance out. We happen to be between two spiral arms. If we were in the spiral arms, there'd be all kinds of collisions and destructions. We couldn't live there. We just happen to be in this little gap between the spiral arms, just the right distance out. Actually, there's only about 5 or 8% of our galaxy that could be inhabitable, and we just happen to be right in that little area. And we're spinning around in the galaxy at 600,000 miles per hour. And the Milky Way is hurtling through space at 2 million miles an hour. Now, next time you're driving, think just how fast you're really going. Paleontology. Now, in my book, In Search of God, probably 85% of the quotations, and there's a couple hundred quotations in that book, are from materialists and naturalists. You do not have to quote creationists to show that evolution does not make sense. You just quote the evolutionists and the naturalists. One of the things that becomes very evident is when you go down to the different strata and you come to the Cambrian and then to the Precambrian level, at the Precambrian level and below, there's no fossil record. At the very top of that, there's a few algae and bacteria, and then when you get to the Cambrian level, there is an explosion of life. And we see species going on through that level. Sometimes they quit, and sometimes they continue on. We see them alive today on planet Earth. There is heavy, slow-moving animals at the bottom of that level. And it gives evidence, really, that there wasn't this slow evolving. We don't see transitional species within the fossil record. We see species that go on and quit, or they went on and we have them today. And heavy, slow-moving species at the bottom of this level. It speaks of creation. And I believe the fossil record was really established mainly through the flood. The quick burying of sediments. We read in the book and the Bible that God destroyed life on the earth, except for those animals and the souls in the ark. In Scotland, for example, they have a tree that's at about a 30-degree angle. It goes through several strata, which most old Earth people would say that is hundreds of millions of years. Well, how do you get a tree to go at an angle hundreds of millions of years? It really shows that it was buried very quickly. It didn't even float the top or go down. It was buried at an angle. In Nova Scotia, there are polystrate fossils where there are trees that go through 12 strata. And geologists will say that's hundreds of millions of years. There's no bulge marks with the trees going through. In fact, so there's no question about it, some of these trees are buried upside down. Their roots are at the top. 12 strata. It speaks of a flood. Polystrate fossils, evidence something catastrophic happened. Here's a few quotes. From the book, G.R. Taylor, and by the way, these are not creationists. He says, the fact is that subsequently no new phyla have appeared and no new classes and orders. This fact, which has been long ignored, is perhaps the most powerful of all arguments against Darwin's generalizations. Darwin said in his book, Origin of the Species, that there wasn't the fossil record available to support his theory, but he was confident in time that there would be. And after 160 years of digging, it's still not there. Today, what we have is a handful of questionable transitional fossils and hundreds of millions of fossils that show that there isn't transition. T. Camp writes, paleontology is now looking at what it actually finds, not what it is told that it's supposed to find. As is now well known, most fossil species appear instantaneous in the record, persist for some millions of years virtually unchanged, only to disappear abruptly. Well, we might disagree with the millions of years, but again, that's the worldview that he's looking at the fossil record from. The point is, we don't see the transitional species. Meteorology and oceanography. We read in 2 Samuel 22:16, valleys exist in the bottom of the oceans. It was really thought for a long time that the ocean was like a big saucer. You know, it just got deeper and deeper down to the middle. But we know that there are valleys. Some of those valleys are 7.5 miles deep in the Pacific Ocean. Jonah talks about mountains in the sea. You know, Mount Everest is not the biggest mountain in the world. There's actually a couple mountains near Hawaii that are taller. Well, one's taller than Everest. One has more volume than Everest. The issue is they start way down in the Pacific floor, and they extend miles up, and they're actually sticking out of the water several thousand feet. The fact is they're actually taller than Mount Everest. Just exactly what we read in Jonah. Wind blows in circular paths about the earth. What do we call that? Jet stream, right? We know that to be true. David wrote this in Psalm 8:8, 3,000 years ago. He talks about the paths in the sea. Well, British naval officer, Matthew Fontenay Maury, was reading that passage. He says, there must be paths in the sea. I'm going to go find them. And he pioneered oceanography, that scientific discipline. He found them. It revolutionized the trade routes. These ships could get in these fast-flowing currents and save days in traveling from place to place. They didn't have to rely just on the wind. Physicist Torricelli constructed the first barometer in 1643, proving what Job says back in Job 28, that air actually has weight to it. The earth is circular, Isaiah 40:22. Water cycle maintains life on the earth, Isaiah 55:10. Now, this is one of my favorites. Job could be the oldest book in the Bible, nearly 4,000 years old. And just the background here, remember those miserable counselors that came to encourage Job? And during the course of those eight conversations, Job accuses God of not being wise and abusing his power. Well, the Lord comes to Job, and he's going to deal with his servant. And he comes in a whirlwind, and he's talking to Job, and he says, all right, Job, I'll be the student, you be the teacher. You tell me how I did it all. And Job is humbled. You've accused me of abusing power. I tell you what, you just control these two little animals, the behemoth and the leviathan, and see how it goes. And Job throws up his hands, and he repents. And it's during that dialogue that God says this to Job. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades and loose the belt of Orion? Now, Amos, I think it's in chapter 5, again refers to Pleiades as seven stars. We call them the seven sisters. In the wintertime, when Orion comes up over the east horizon, those three stars that make his belt almost point straight west. And if you follow the horizon over about one-fourth of the way, they point to Pleiades. Pleiades is actually more than seven stars. It's a number of stars. They're in gravitational lock. They rotate around each other. They cannot come apart. They're 440 light years away. Orion's belt, Orion, the constellation, is made up of stars throughout the Milky Way. We know the Milky Way is expanding year by year. Orion's belt's letting out a notch or two. And it was in the book of Job 4,000 years ago. Can you bind Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Einstein said, one thing I have learned in a long life, that all of our science measured against reality is primitive and childlike. Bill McDonald writes, no true finding of science will ever contradict the Bible because the secrets of science were placed in the universe by the same one who wrote the Bible, God Himself. But many so-called facts of science are in reality nothing more than unproven theories. I'm thankful for science. Science demonstrates, it observes. And if we didn't have science, we wouldn't know a miracle if it was staring us in the face, right? We see the sun come up every 24 hours. We write that down. We see a woman conceive. 9 months later, she gives birth. We write that down. And so as we observe God's order, we write these things down, and it helps us to understand and really thrive within the order that He's given us. And then occasionally God just reaches down and goes, shh. We go, huh, that doesn't conform to any natural order that we know. And that's a miracle. Or it could be order that we don't understand yet. Dr. Luke is very careful. As he goes through, he will record the natural order before the miracle happens to give evidence to the miracle. For example, when Gabriel is talking to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, you're going to conceive a son. And she says, how can that be? I've not been with a man. I mean, these weren't ignorant people. They knew how babies were made. Right? Dr. Luke records that fact to give evidence to the virgin birth, the miracle. So look for that. Science is, we have this realm of natural order. We are just narrowing in on truth from our five senses and our reason and our logic systems. Absolute truth rests with God. Through science, we're narrowing in on it. It's really truth within statistical range. For example, Newton. Newtonian physics ruled the day for over two centuries. And then a brilliant man named Albert Einstein came along with this theory of relativity, and he started saying things like, you know, light will be bent by gravitation. Newtonian physics never predicted that. But yet, through the experiments of Eddington back in about 1920, he proved Einstein's theories, and now we know that to be true, actually through full solar eclipses. I was talking with Art about this earlier. It's very unique. The moon is just the right size and just the right distance, so when it passes in front of the sun, we get full solar eclipses. There is no other planet or moon combination that has that, just the Earth, one moon. And when that happens, it blocks out the intense light of the sun. We get to see the coronosphere of the sun, and through that spectrology, we can see all the elements that make up life. And besides that, we get to see stars that are beyond the sun for the first time, except they're out of position. Why? Because as light comes in, it's bent by the sun, and so we think the star is out there, and actually it's out there, proving Einstein's theory of relativity. So we're narrowing in on the truth, and some people will take refinements to Einstein's theories. The point is, from our perspective, we're just narrowing in. We don't get it right. We're just statistical probabilities, we're just kind of narrowing in. But with God, absolute truth is consistent, it's unchangeable, it doesn't contradict itself. So whether we look in creation, whether we look down in the ground, and we look in our Bibles, truth doesn't contradict itself. Last area. I want to talk, let's put these holy books under the same scrutiny. Hinduism. Vedas. We read that the earth is held up on the back of four elephants. The moon is 1,500 miles above the sun. The moon shines with its own light, and the earth is flat and triangular in shape. Well, when you're writing 2,000 years ago, you can write that the earth is triangular in shape, flat, and on the back of four elephants. But we know that's not the case today. Mormonism. If you have Mormon friends, the evidence is so overwhelming that that whole system of religion is a lie. There is not one place, city, nation, artifact that's ever been found to substantiate anything in the Book of Mormon. 2 years ago, a book came out showing the DNA evidence that the Native American Indian couldn't possibly be a descendant of Abraham. Besides all that, we now know that there aren't people on the earth or the sun, as was taught by the early Mormon prophets. Brigham Young, for example, taught that there were people that lived on the moon, blonde-haired, blue-eyed people, 6 foot, they dressed like Quakers. Well, we know that's not the case now. And see, that fits within the Mormon framework of their religion. It teaches that you can work your way up to be a god over your own planet, another Jesus will come, he'll die on the cross, provide atonement, and the whole thing happens again because you have all these spiritual children, you can populate planet after planet after planet. Last area we'll look at for external evidence is biblical archaeology. Again, archaeology does not directly prove the Bible's inspiration. It does prove its historical reliability, and that's the main point. So what kind of evidence do we have for archaeology concerning the Bible? And I just want to go back here a little history. In the 1820s, 30s, and 40s, the Bible was coming under incredible criticism. That's when skepticism was coming in. Darwin was starting his theories. Atheism was growing, and the Bible was coming under attack. And at that point in time, we didn't have very much archaeological evidence to support things in the Bible. So in the 1840s and 1850s, scientists started digging in the ground, and what they found have silenced the skeptics. Now, I pulled this off CNN, which, by the way, is not a Christian news organization. I pulled this off CNN a little over 2 years ago. Michael Gerja is a professor from Vienna. He is a specialist in Assyrian archaeology. He's an archaeologist. He was at the British Museum looking through their Assyrian display of nearly 100,000 clay tablets, ancient tablets, and he came across a tablet which was a receipt. It was a receipt for 0.75 kilograms of gold that had been transferred from Jerusalem to Babylon by a man named Nebo-Sarsekim. And the tablet has a date, the 10th year of the reign Nebuchadnezzar 595 BC. Now, a little history here. Nebuchadnezzar first came into Jerusalem, deported the Jews in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his friends go to Babylon. Then he comes later in 595-596 time frame, a second deportation of Jews. That's when Ezekiel likely went, and some of the temple artifacts, or I should say the temple vessels. And then after Zedekiah's rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar came in, put a siege around Jerusalem, and at the end of that siege, Jerusalem, the temple, everything was destroyed. Apparently, in the second deportation, Nebuchadnezzar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals or leading men, carried gold from Jerusalem and deposited it in the temple of Babylon. If you read Jeremiah 39:3, you will find Nebuchadnezzar was one of the generals present at the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Now that's pretty good evidence, isn't it? I think that's fascinating. Jerzus says he thinks it's some of the most important evidence found in biblical archaeology in 100 years. The Hittites. The Hittites are mentioned in the Bible. They were a fierce people for over 1,000 years. They go clear back to the days of Abraham. The problem was there was no archaeological evidence for the Hittites. Well, that was until the late 19th century. When they were digging in Turkey, they discovered the capital city of the Hittite empire, and as a result of that, a massive library was found with thousands of these clay tablets. And there's even been more excavations since that time, and more tablets have been found. Some of them document a fierce battle between Ramses II at the Orenes River in 1287 BC. Jericho. Dr. Bryant Wood is one of the leading archaeologists at Jericho. And as I've actually seen the excavation, as you go down the city walls of Jericho at a certain point, it's obvious they didn't erode or just crumble. There was a catastrophic destruction of the walls. And he puts it within 150 plus or minus years of when Joshua came into Canaan. We have Dr. Luke. Incredible detail. A.N. Sharon White writes this. Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. And his historicity, accuracy, has been long substantiated by Roman historians. Cyrus Cylinder. This was found in 1879. It records Cyrus' overthrow of Babylon and his subject deliverance of the Jewish captives. The Moabite stone, discovered in 1868 in Jordan, confirms the Moabite attacks on Israel. You can read about it in your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 1 and 3. The Lachish letters, discovered in 1932 to 1938 north of Beersheba, describe in detail Nebuchadnezzar's siege and attack on Jerusalem and its ultimate fall in 586 BC. The Ebla tablets. For years, skeptics would poke fun at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God actually caused fire and brimstone to come down and engulf these homosexual cities. Well, that was until the Ebla tablets were found in northern Syria. Since 1974, 17,000 tablets have been unearthed from the era of the Ebla kingdom. And what's neat about this is many of these tablets name all 5 cities in the Jordan Valley that are named in Genesis chapter 14. And actually, there's one tablet that has the exact order of the 5 cities that are listed. Again, overwhelming evidence. The Babylonian Chronicles, these were found in 1956. 4 tablets date back to 600 BC. Again, these record historical events associated with the rise of the Babylonians, the conquering of the Syrians, the Egyptians, and then Judah. And you can read about these events in 5 books of the Bible, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the Chronicles, the Babylonian Chronicles, confirm the military events at Carchemish in 605 BC, as recorded in Jeremiah 46:2 and 2 Kings 24. Again, detail that agrees with the record, the biblical record. What do the experts say? These are archaeologists. Donald Wiseman: no fact of archaeology so far discovered contradicts the biblical records. Dr. Joe Kinnaman, of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible. Nelson Gluck, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Dr. William Albright, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. And at this time, the number of archaeological discoveries relating to the Bible are hundreds of thousands. Now, beloved, that is good evidence, isn't it? We've looked at the authenticity of Scripture, the uniformity of Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture. These are internal evidences. We looked at different disciplines of science. We've looked at archaeology. And the bottom line is God has revealed truth to us in His Word, and we can look up in the sky, we can look in the ground, and truth is truth. It doesn't contradict itself. And really, the truth of the Bible that God wants us to understand is that man rebelled against Him. And as a result of that, man fell. And God, there was a separation between man and God. We learned this afternoon, God made man in His image and His likeness, but there was corruption that happened. And God couldn't have fellowship with a sinful creation. And so there was judgment, and the earth was cursed. And that's why we live on a planet and bad things are happening to what we call good people. The planet is under a curse because of sin. But God had sent His Son to the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He walked among men. He was sinless. He was proven to be the perfect sacrifice. And then He willingly went to a cross, and there, hanging between heaven and earth, God judged Him in our place. All world religions are agreed in this. You have to work, you have to do something to earn your salvation and prove your spirituality. Biblical Christianity says you can't do anything to please God except trust Him for your soul. He's provided the Savior. And if we just simply say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I agree with You on this matter of sin. I deserve Your judgment. But Lord, You have sent Your Son, and He took my place. And You raised Him up from the dead to show Your satisfaction with Him, and You've highly exalted Him." And if we just simply trust Him for salvation, God says, just like Abraham, "You're righteous before Me." Faith, belief, and justification counted righteous. Same truth all the way through the Bible. The message we have to believe today is Jesus Christ died for us, was buried, and He raised up from the dead. And He's alive. And you know what? He's coming back. If you're here tonight and you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, I just ask you, what more evidence do you need? What else could God show you that would cause you to believe? Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for these incredible evidences. Father, so much of the world says, "Oh, you Christians, you're just a bunch of zombies that don't believe anything of the truth. You just do what you're told." Father, You've given us a brain. You've given us so much evidence that we might know the truth. And so, Father, we look up to heaven and we say, thank You for saving our souls. And, Father, if there's someone here that's still struggling, still wrestling before You, I pray today might be that day of salvation when they agree with You and receive Your free gift. And then they'll understand what life's about and they'll have a joy and a peace they never knew before. Father, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.